2 Peter chapter 1.
I often say how I don't really like polls because they're not always accurate. They don't always explain things and what's really going on. But I still find them interesting to look at. I found one this week very interesting, a Gallup poll from 2017. They found that only 24% of Americans believe the Bible is actually God's Word. Only 24%. And then it asked more specifically of Protestants and what they consider to be Protestants would be all Christians that aren't Catholic. And that came to 35%. 35% of all Christians who are not Catholic believe the Bible is actually, literally God's Word. Isn't that interesting? That's not a very high number. And I have to ask, why do we pay attention to God's Word if it's not God's Word? And of course, the answers that would be given would be along the lines of, well, it gives us inspiration for our daily lives. It is a truth that's eternal, but not all of it maybe necessarily is accurate, etc., etc., and along those lines. But this morning I wanted to ask this question, because last week we looked at verse 1 through 3, and verse 3 ends saying, "See that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence." We have been given everything pertaining to life and godliness. And verse 4 is the continuation of the sentence. Just ran out of time last week, so we didn't cover it. But the question is, how do we get everything pertaining to life and godliness? That's pretty inclusive. Everything pertaining to life. Everything pertaining to how we are to live that life well. Godliness. And this morning, as we come to verse 4, we'll see that we get everything pertaining to life and godliness through transforming truth, which comes through the apostles. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. "For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we come to your word this morning, Father, we're thankful that you're a God who doesn't only exist, but also has revealed himself to us. Thank you that we have eternal truth handed down that we can build our lives upon, and which will lead us to an eternity with you. Father, we pray that we would be those who seek to know your word, to understand your word, and to do your word, even in the face of others who might think it strange. Father, we pray that you'd help us learn what you have for us this morning, and we pray it in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Transforming truth comes through the apostles. Transforming truth comes through the apostles. Look at verse 4 again. "For by these he granted to us his precious and magnificent promises." So this morning, I only have one verse to cover. And you may think, yes. Don't think too prematurely. I don't have a whole lot of information to pull out of one verse, but I sure have a whole lot to talk about from this one verse. And it says, "For by these he granted to us his precious and magnificent promises." And of course, the "by these" goes back to what we covered last week, and it's connected to Christ's glory and his excellence, right? His own glory and his excellence. Because of God's significance, his importance, his glory, and because of his character, his divine excellence, who he is, he, in his goodness, in his greatness, and in his grace, has given to us what we need to know him, to be with him, and to escape the problem that is in this world. For by these, he has granted to us. You see, God has granted something, his promises, we'll see. But that word granted, by the way, it's an interesting word. It's not the usual word for give. It actually carries with it the idea of the worth of the gift, the value of the gift. God has given to us precious and great promises, and they're highly valuable, highly valuable. For by these he has granted to us. And here's where I want to stop for a moment and think about the word us. Transforming truth comes through the apostles. If you follow the promises, the pronouns, I should say, the pronouns through this passage, you see that there are different people being talked about. Here we have an us. In just a minute, though, as we continue through the verse, we'll see that so that by them you may become partakers. So there's a difference between the us and the you. And who is the us? Well, Simon Peter, certainly including himself. Notice back on verse 1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. The ours and the us, probably the same group of people. And he's just mentioned that he is an apostle. And typically throughout all of the epistles, the reason that the writer is writing, at least the ones that are written by specifically apostles, is because he has some apostolic authority and some information he wants to share as an apostle for those to whom he is writing to learn. And so the us and the ours is a reference to the apostles and the authority that they have been given and the information that they have been given and the things that they have witnessed as they were with Jesus Christ. Remember, we talked about how they are, the apostles, a unique group of people. The 12 minus 1 plus 1 plus 1 people who existed for a specific purpose and a specific time, who do not exist any longer, but they fulfilled that purpose. And in fulfilling that purpose, they have passed down to us all the information needed for a life and for godliness. Granted to us the apostles. Another example of this, go over to 1 John chapter 1. I want to read just starting in verse 1. What was from the beginning, what we, see that pronoun there, we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, and what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The word of life is speaking of Jesus. And so he's saying here, what we, those who have been with him. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you. Maybe you weren't there. Maybe you didn't see these things, but we are giving you this information. We proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested, made known, revealed to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. The information needed for life and godliness is available through the apostles. Now, that has some pretty good impact, some pretty important impact. And we talked about it briefly last week, how that it is that we do not receive other information from other sources. Because there are an awful lot of those who go around claiming to have a message from God, even today. And will lead us, or attempt to lead us astray to another doctrines and other teachings. That's what Peter is going to deal with, by the way. Chapter 2, verse 1. But false prophets arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. So where do we find the source of truth that we can turn to compare that which is right with whatever is being spoken to determine if that, what is being spoken is right or wrong. It is the words of the apostles and the apostolic emissaries in a few cases who were connected directly to the apostles. Going back to verse 4, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. The promises granted to the apostles are precious. It's a wonderful word. It means it's of great value. Think about the promises. I don't know that Peter has a specific group of promises in mind. He certainly talks about a few in his writing. If we go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, he says this, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We have a promise of protection until the end comes. We have 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, what we looked at last week. It says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, we have enabling power. We have protecting power. We have enabling power. But if we go over to 2 Peter chapter 3 in verse 13, it says, but according to his promises, or according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So we have promises that are forward looking as well. There are all kinds of promises in the scripture. If we go back to the Old Testament, we can see promises right from the very beginning. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, there's a promise that God will send a seed of the woman who will come to be the Christ, who will defeat Satan and crush him. And the promises continue. He makes many promises, but I fast forward to Abraham. And he promises to make of him a great nation, to multiply him and his descendants, to give him a land, and through him that the world might be blessed. And that, of course, is fulfilled also through the coming of Jesus and the future coming of Jesus as well. The promise that God gives to David, that he will have one of his descendants sitting on the throne forever. Not necessarily uninterrupted, but into eternity. There will be someone from the throne, a line of David sitting on the throne. We see promise after promise after promise. But as we come into the New Testament, we begin to see the fulfillment of those promises as Jesus comes and ministers, and then he dies for sin. He rises from the dead. He ascends up to heaven. He gives the apostles a promise, doesn't he, in Acts chapter 1. He says that the power of the Holy Spirit will come upon them, and they'll be his witnesses. Who? The apostles in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. And they were, and they passed on that witness to us, and we continue doing the same task even today. So we have these precious promises. They're of great value. They're of great value because of what it took to accomplish them. How is it? How is it that we could be delivered from sin? How is it that what was wronged in the Garden of Eden could be righted again? How is it that God could bless the nations through the line of Abraham? How is it that a descendant of David could sit on the throne forever? How is it that any of the other promises, for the most part, could be fulfilled? It was only through the sacrifice of God's only Son, Jesus Christ, that these promises could come into fruition. So you better believe they're precious. Another time we see the term precious used is back in chapter 1 of 1 Peter. You might remember this as we came through the book together. But in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, verse 19, it says, we'll start in verse 18. Knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood. as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. It's precious, highly valuable. How much do you value what Christ did for you and for the fulfillment of all of the promises that required his work? The value of his promises is great. They're also magnificent promises, his precious and his magnificent promises. That's the word mega in the Greek means great. Great promises are very great promises. Precious, I think, talks about the value, whereas great talks about the extent. How far do those promises reach? Well, they reach as far as they need to fulfill the task. His precious and great promises. Again, the promise of new birth, the promise of enabling, the promise of power, the promise of Christ's return is where I think he zeroes in on specifically. If you go over to chapter 3, verse 13 of 2 Peter, it says, "But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." It's his promise. It's a pretty great promise, don't you think, that one day we will be with God forever in a place where righteousness dwells? Can't say that righteousness dwells here, can you? Not that it's non-existent, but it certainly isn't the status quo of our system. Righteousness, though, will reign supreme when Jesus Christ comes. What a promise that is. "For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises." Guess what? I have only named a few promises that could be named in Scripture. But already I've named enough promises that do enough things to invalidate any other need that we could ever come up with. So, just with those, and there are others, but just with those, I can tell you that the Word of God is sufficient to deal with my deepest needs, with my deepest longings, and my hopes for the future. Therefore, what else do I need? It is sufficient. I wanted to take a minute and talk about how we come to receive the Scriptures. And this could be a very long conversation, and I'm going to do it very briefly, so there's much more information out there. But as we talk about the Bible, as we know it today, it's a collection. It's one book, but it's a collection of 66 books all working together, written by about 40 different authors, humanly speaking, but only one author directing them all, God. These authors came from every different form and walk of life. There were kings, prophets, fishermen, tax collectors, tent makers, etc. They wrote these 66 books over a period of 1,600 years. Each book was considered God-breathed, inspired, and was received as part of the canon of Scripture. And that canonization process, when we talk about the canon of Scripture, for us what we're talking about is the 66 books of the Bible. You say, well, how do we get these 66 books? Well, there are 39 in the Old Testament. Those were well-received and documented by those in Judaism. It is interesting as we have had a very access to the Old Testament for very many years, and some questioned its veracity, and then they found something called the Dead Sea Scrolls, You want to see the cave in which some of them were found? Come with me to Israel. Found something called the Dead Sea Scrolls, and that were 1,000 years old, and they put those up against the text that we have today and found out we have a highly accurate text. And in the New Testament, all sorts of people will question how it is that we came to have the books in the New Testament. How do we decide what books to put in, what books to put out, or to keep out? And some will say, well, there are some books that should have been included that weren't included, and there are some books included that shouldn't have been included. And again, a conversation on this could be quite lengthy, but the bottom line is this. The reason why the 27 books of the New Testament are in the New Testament is because God wants them there. Men in the early church accepted these letters, most of them being letters, and then of course you have the Gospels, etc., from the apostles or people directly connected to the apostles. I like to call them apostolic emissaries. And they viewed them as being from God, even from the beginning. We'll see an example of that later in 2 Peter. It took, honestly, a few hundred years before we had the completed canon where it was decided upon which books should be in there. But the test always came back to, does it have evidence of coming from an apostle or someone connected to an apostle that we can verify and see? Because it is through the apostles that we have been given these precious promises that will come to be. How do we know that the word today, though, is accurate some 1,800, 1,900 years removed, 2,000 years removed from the original New Testament writings? Again, nobody questions the truthfulness, or I'm sorry, the accuracy of the Old Testament. They'll question whether it is of God or not, but they don't question its accuracy. But people question the accuracy of the New Testament. They say, well, we don't have any way of telling that these words have been recorded accurately. So how do we know that it's not perverted or corrupted in some kind of way? And of course, we've had plenty of religions start off with the thinking that the text is corrupted. And God gave a special message to somebody somewhere saying, here's what you need to do to fix this text. And it always is related, by the way, to devaluing Jesus and increasing some person in his place. That's how the devil works, is to devalue Jesus. It's interesting, though, as people ask this question, and we think about what is it that the evidence demands. Well, we're told in 2 Timothy 2:15, all Scripture is inspired or God-breathed. It comes from God. No, nobody knows for sure how that exactly worked. We can tell that these unique authors brought a unique perspective and a unique writing style to the work, but yet God somehow orchestrated it all through the work of the Spirit. And therefore, what He has given to us is without error. It is fully of God in its original writings. We can tell that also by the character of God, because God cannot lie, and therefore God cannot write to us a lie either. His character speaks to its truthfulness. We can look at the completed Scriptures. We can look at fulfilled prophecy. There's no book, no holy book, that is able to demonstrate fulfilled prophecy like Scripture does. You can look at its historical accuracy and how naysayers have said throughout years that the Bible isn't accurate because this doesn't exist. And then guess what? They find it in archaeological digs and things of that nature. But the number one way you can tell that the Bible is true, that it is the book to follow as opposed to the other holy books available in the world, is simply by reading it. Most people who reject God's Word haven't read it. Now, there are some people who spend their lives studying God's Word simply to tear it apart, but that's not the norm. It's demonstrative. It proves itself as you read it. It's accurate. It doesn't contradict. It paints. It's the only book. It is the only message. It is the only way that we can come and say, what? How is it that we can deal with the problem of humanity, with the difficulties we see around us. How is it that we can come to a solution for that difficulty, that sin, the evil that is in us all? And it's very obvious in the world that you look around and see that there is evil in this world. How is it that we can overcome this, and we find out that we can't overcome this, that only one person is able to overcome it, and it is the God-man, Jesus Christ, and he died for us, taking upon our sin, and he rose from the dead, conquering the consequences of our sin, another problem of humanity, death. No other holy book gives any answers for those types of problems. It just says try to get away from them, or try to be good enough and hope that God is accepting, etc., etc. But as you read through the text of Scripture, you see solutions to problems that are real in our lives. Read it. Some will say, though, has it been preserved or has it been corrupted? And that just always cracks me up when people ask, do we have today what we had 2,000 years ago? Somebody messed it up. I mean, it's a fine question to ask if you don't know, but there are lots of people who use that to say Christianity is false because it's been corrupted. How many of you, when going through school, studied Homer's Iliad? Poor people. So did I. Do you know how many manuscripts within the first 100 years of the original writing they have of Homer's Iliad? 643, right? Jacob's on it. 643. So why do you think it's beneficial to have lots of early manuscripts to compare to each other to determine something's accuracy? Well, the more you have to compare, the more you can verify what is true and what is not true. They call that attestation. Homer's Iliad is the most attested to book written by a human, without the assistance of God. 643. How many of you studied any of Shakespeare's 37 plays in school at some point? Iliad's better than those. Do you know how many manuscripts they have of any of those plays that fall within the first couple 100 years of the original writing? Zero. Yet how many of your teachers said, we're not sure if Shakespeare's play were really written by Shakespeare and if they're written accurately or not? They just assume they're true. And even though there's no way to attest to its veracity or the veracity of any of them. And so if any of you have to do any Shakespeare's play, you just raise your hand and say, teacher, I don't believe that these are the actual texts of Shakespeare. They've been corrupted, so we shouldn't study them. See what the teacher says. Okay. Do you know how many manuscripts within the first couple 100 years of the original writings that we have of the New Testament? Or at least fragments, not all of them are obviously complete copies. Over 5,600. 5,600. Compare that to Shakespeare's zero, Homer's Iliad 643. I think we have enough ancient manuscripts to compare to determine if we have corrupted text or not. And the answer is we do not have a corrupted text. There are some really bad translations, but we do not have a corrupted text. Okay? It's accurate. Much more could be said about that, but my back told me to stop. Transforming truth comes through the apostles. It's precious. It's great. What is it then that transforming truth produces? For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So in other words, by these promises, what can you do? You can participate with the divine nature, and you can escape from the corruption that is in the world. Those are the two things, pretty important things. Participate. My translation says become partakers of the divine nature. That sounds a little sketchy. To become a partaker of the divine nature. The divine nature is a reference to the divine. It'd be God, at least his character, and what he's doing. To be a partaker of it. Some have taken this to mean we get to become God. What do you think about that? It's really participate, not partake. If we were to look at, how about 1 Peter 5:1? Same word is used. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder. I just wanted to look at this one because it talks about elders. Fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and partakers also of the glory that is to be revealed. There it is again, partakers. Participate. In other words, we get to partake or participate in the glory that's to be revealed at the coming of Christ because we'll be there. But not because we are it. We get to share in what's going to take place. Last week, we had a lengthy discussion about how Jesus is God and man. Today, let's consider how we are man and not God. Okay? We are man and not God. Some say that we become gods, that we can become a god. Some say that we are all reunited into the godness of the universe at some point. And some will use this text even to prove their point. But that's not what it's talking about. It's saying that we get to participate in what God is doing. We get to have his character in us. We'll see how that works in a minute. But we are not God. Genesis 2:7 says that God breathed into man the breath of life. That tells me there's a great distinction between God and his creation. Man would not be alive, mankind would not be living if it were not for the Creator breathing life into him. God exists because he's God. He always has existed, he always will exist. He is the force that has always been. And without him, nothing would be that is, for there would be no way for it to come into being. We are the product of God. If it weren't for God, we wouldn't be here. We had needed God's help in order for us to exist. Go over to Psalm chapter 139. Psalm 139 and verse 13 says, "For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well." David singing the praise of God for forming him, for making him. You don't make a god. Gods don't need to be made. They are. And the God created us from our very inception, even in the womb of our mother. Go over to chapter 1 of Romans, verse 22. Here's what the world does. "Professing to be wise, they become fools and exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in their lusts of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." That's what humanity does. It looks for ways to deify us rather than to serve our God. We are man, not God. However, that does not mean that we're not important. Go over to Psalm chapter 8. If any of you feel that you are God after our discussion this morning, please let me know. I would like to know that. Psalm chapter 8, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Who have displayed your splendor above the heavens? From the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him? And the son of man that you care for him? David is just so surprised and grateful that God would take any thought for someone less than him. Yet you have made him a little lower than God, or some of your translations may say than the angels. And you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over your works, over the works of your hand. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. God is majestic. He is upright. He is holy. He is powerful. He's the creator. And yet he created us in his goodness and his grace and his mercy with the capability and even the order to watch over his creation, to take care of it, to protect it, to guard it, to use it in service to him. Even though we're not God, we still matter. Genesis 1, of course, tells us of how we are made in God's image, though we are not God. So we are not going to, through these precious promises that the apostles give to us, we are not going to become God. This isn't some kind of manual that gives us the pathway to get back to your godness. It is a story of history that is true and accurate that shows us how we can get back to serving the God who made us. And we get to, through his goodness and grace, participate with what he is doing in the universe when we come underneath the things that he has revealed to us in his word and submit to him and trust in him for our needs, our moral and spiritual needs. You may become partakers of the divine nature. We get to participate in what God is doing, and we get to do that because, one, and here's what participating in the divine nature I think really boils down to. It means that through faith we are indwelled with the Holy Spirit. We are not God, but if we have trusted in Christ as Savior, we have God in us. That's called participation. We're indwelled with the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" I think it's talking about the indwelling of the Spirit. It also, in Colossians 1:27, tells us that Christ is in us, the hope of glory. If we go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, let me read this one. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 17, because of Christ in us, because of the Spirit's work in us, it says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." Because of his precious and magnificent promises fulfilled and fulfilling in Christ, we have the ability to put away the old, put on the new, and serve Christ in accordance with his goodness and in accordance with his character rather than ourselves. We get to participate in the divine nature. But also, we get to escape from the corruption that is in the world. So that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lusts. Escape. That's one of the themes of Scripture. Escape from God's just wrath for our wrongdoing and rebellion against God through God's work on our behalf in Christ Jesus. Escape from wrath through Christ. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world. Ever notice that there's a little corruption in the world? The way we use the word corruption, corrupt this, corrupt that, typically corrupt in terms of politicians, right? Although I dare say most people are just as corrupt as anyone else. But it really is a word that gets at destruction or deterioration. So maybe in our sense of the word corrupt, you wouldn't say, yeah, I'm a corrupt person. But would you say, I'm deteriorating? I sure feel like it this morning. Anyone looking forward to escaping that deterioration? That word corrupt is in Koine Greek is often used or was used to describe the procedure of abortions. Corrupt, destruction. Moral decay. I think that's a fitting word to describe what our world is like. It's corrupt. It's deteriorating. What more evidence do you need of its deterioration than the fact that it murders its most vulnerable? And why is it that the world is so corrupt? Why is it that there's so much destruction and deterioration in the world? It says very clearly, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Lust, desire for something that is not yours. It started all the way back with Satan, who had a desire to be what he was not made for. He had a desire to be God. He said, I will be like the Most High. And he comes and he tempts Eve. And there's lust involved in knowing what is right and what is wrong, setting themselves up to have the same ability that God has. And Adam willingly eats of the fruit, and sin enters the world, and with sin we have the unleashing of lust, and lust leads to destruction. Lust leads to corruption, and that's what people want. I want more money. I want more prominence. I want more fulfillment of passions. I want more satisfaction. I want more pleasure, etc., 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 and it leads to sin. Sin leads to death. When you look around and you see the brokenness in this world, when you look around and you see someone going through a difficult, hard time, don't blame that on God. God might be using that situation to mold you into Christ's likeness, but none of it would be in existence at all. We would be in a perfect paradise if it were not for our unbridled lust. So we created the problem. God solves it. That's why these promises are so precious and magnificent. We have the ability to escape the moral decay in the world caused by evil desires through the promises of God. Go over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And look with me at verse 1. Paul, speaking to Timothy, says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, and with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own lusts. Same word there. Our own desires. And will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. That is a perfect description of what's been going on for many years, but is very active in our world today. That is a lowering of the revealed word of God, and in turn, wanting to have ears tickled, going after other teachings, other thoughts, other faiths that may sound better, may be more culturally acceptable. I don't have to go into the whole list of things that you will be culturally in trouble for if you believe what the Word of God says. But guess what? The world does not determine truth. God does. And here's the thing for us as believers today. We come back to that poll where they say only 35% of people like us believe that God's word is literally God's word. Here's what you need to come to grips with if you have not yet already. Either this is from God without error, or, and this is might come, you say, well, that's an either or fallacy. No, it's not. This is just truth. Either this is God's word without error, or we do not have God's word. There is no other option. Those who are sitting in churches all across America who say, this is just an inspiration source for my faith, my connection with Jesus, I have this relationship, and we just go back and forth, and he informs me of things based on his love, and if it doesn't feel loving in the culture that I'm living in, then that's not what Jesus wants for me, and so I'm just going to be accepting and approving and even celebrating things that aren't in God's word because those things are old, those things are expired, those things were for their day, they're not for our day. Guess what? They're not believers in the God of our faith. Because the God of our faith says, I will once for all hand down through my Son Jesus Christ and then given to us through the work of the apostles everything needed for life and godliness. And it is only through the precious and magnificent promises that he's given to us that we can know him, that we can be part of what he is doing. And if we want to be part of what he is doing, you need to start with submitting yourself to his authority. And guess what? It is not submitting to his authority if you think that you can determine for yourself what truth is rather than letting him determine it. Okay? That's not me being angry at things in the world. That's me telling you that either get it all in or get all out. Don't play around with this stuff. This is important. Either God's in charge or God is not in charge. Which is it? And if we don't have a book, a revelation that we can know is true and accurate, then how do you know anything about God? So, either this is true and I'm going to follow it with my whole heart, or go do whatever you want because you can't know what truth is. Those are our options in the world today. But as followers of Christ, here's the point. We can see it in 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy 4. We're no longer to be driven by lusts. We're to be driven by God's word. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll close here. Ephesians chapter 2. If you have not trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior, escape from the corruption of this world is available to you this morning. Chapter 2, verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." If you haven't trusted in Christ, if you don't know God through his Son, God is rich in mercy, and he offers a way of escape through what Christ did on the cross. His death is a payment for your sin, and his resurrection overcoming the penalty of your sin. I'd love to talk to you more about that if you have questions. But then also returning to those who have trusted in Christ as Savior. I haven't named anything specifically, but I'm sure all of you can think about different things that our culture is accepting of that the Bible clearly says are wrong. We also need to make sure we have the same attitude that God has. That is, uncompromising in our belief, but unrelenting in our love. Because too many have taken truths of Scripture and have persecuted people with it. What we're to do is to know for sure what is true, to hold to it without compromise, without waver, but loving those around us who may not agree. Being kind, compassionate, and sharing truth with them. It's not our job to change our society. It's not our job to change your neighbor. It's not your job to change your coworker. It's simply your job to live the truth and proclaim the truth and let God do his work beyond that. So neither are we to be like the flimsy, blown around by every wind of doctrine, wanting my ears tickled. I want any truth as long as it makes me feel good and doesn't make my neighbor feel bad. Shouldn't be like that, nor should we be, "I hate you because you don't believe what I believe." Both of those things would be wrong. We need to remember that we are no longer part of this world. We have a different thinking. We have a different heart. We have a different life, and not compromise it. But at the same time, verse 4 of Ephesians 3, "But God being rich in mercy." And verse 5, "Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive." There's a world out there in need, and we need to take forth truth graciously and lovingly to those in need. I'm going to close in prayer. If you'd like to talk with me about anything, you can come talk with me. I'm staying up here because it's going to take me a while to walk that way. But let's close in prayer, then you may be dismissed. Everyone, would you stand with me, please?